I think that this is something that hits us right where we're at. In fact, my family didn't even put on their clothes. Like, they just left their pajamas on until like midday yesterday. Okay? So I think that this is a passage that sort of meets us there. And Christmas is a blast for our family, but it's also exhausting. There's a movie that came out a number of years ago called Four Christmases. I didn't see it. I just heard the title, and it's not about our family, but it could be, because that's exactly what we experience. Every Christmas, we get started the day before Christmas Eve with preparations, and then we always have a big family get-together with Nikki's side of the family on the afternoon of Christmas Eve. Many of you joined us for that this year. Then we come here, and we do our Christmas Eve service at the church, and when we leave here, we go straight over to my dad's house, and we do Christmas at their house, and we're there till 10 or so at night. Then we get the kids home, get them tucked safely in bed, and then we get up the crack of dawn the next morning, and we do our family Christmas at home and all the fun that goes with that, pack up everybody in the car, and immediately head across town to Clear Lake, where we do our fourth Christmas with my mom and her family and all of that. It's four Christmases. Fun, but exhausting. And Christmas night, after four separate family Christmas celebrations over the past 2 days, full of joy, full of fun, full of excitement, as I'm tucking my boys into bed and getting ready for them to go to sleep that night, thanking God for all of his good blessings, not least of which is that they were going to sleep and I was going to be able to have some quiet. One of them said, "Man, this is the saddest night of the year." And I'll admit, my initial thinking was, wait, what? I mean, the whole day was devoted to fun and gifts and revelry and all of that, and I'm thinking, how could this be the saddest night of the year? But then when I asked them about it, they said, yeah, because going to bed just means that it's all, Christmas is over now, and we just have to wait for next year. It's all starting over. We just have to wait one more time for Christmas. And then the next morning I got up and I looked on Facebook, and someone had posted a picture of Will Ferrell from the movie Elf, and he's dressed up like an elf, and he's so excited, and it says, only 364 more days till Christmas. And so I'm thinking about these things, about this sort of anticipation of all of this. And my first thought was, isn't it interesting that the biggest holiday of the year, the one more anticipated, the one more prepared for, the one more just generally longed for than any other, ultimately ends in disappointment and sadness. And at the end of the night, when it's all said and done, it just leads to more longing. We're not actually satisfied. We're already longing for next year before the night is even over. But then I got to thinking more. That was just sort of the surface thought. Then I started to think a little bit deeper, and I realized that's not the case at all, is it? It's really not. Sure, there are jokes about 364 days remaining. There are some that just after the big day are already anxiously awaiting the coming of Christmas next year, but that wears off pretty quick, doesn't it? Like, whoever posted that picture of Elf didn't post today that there are only however many days there are now. I've already forgotten. They won't post throughout the year how many days there are. My sons didn't get up the next day and think, okay, now there's only 363 days left until Christmas. It wears off pretty quickly. Like, if you're a huge Christmas fan, and I'm right there with you because I'm a big Christmas fan too, you might be able to tell me how many days are left before next Christmas right now on December 28th. But if I asked you on, say, May 4th, could you tell me? If I just walked up on August 23rd and said, how many days till Christmas? Could you tell me? I really don't think that you could. In fact, are we even thinking about it on those dates? I'm not. And truthfully speaking, the vast majority of my year is not spent in the kind of anxious anticipation that I experience between Thanksgiving and Christmas. And that's true for my kids too. Even the one who was sad that the day was over. They're not spending all year looking forward to that day. He woke up the next morning and he didn't feel the excitement, that anticipation that he had felt just, say, 3 days before. And the reason for that, I think, is that until Thanksgiving arrives, we just don't tend to think of Christmas Day as imminent. It's not something that's to be excited or anticipatory about now on December 28th. It's coming a year from now. So it's not imminent. It's not something that's going to hit us at any moment. So here's what I'm going with this. I wonder how many of us live our lives as though Advent is something past, but don't really give as much thought to anxiously awaiting its happening again in the future. We tend to think once we get past Christmas, Advent is something that has happened. Even during Christmas, we look at the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ the first time. And yet I think if we're honest, that's just how we live our lives. But for the Christian, Advent anticipation should never end. Advent anticipation is not something that's over at Christmas, at least not until Christ returns and brings a Christmas without end with him. Yet I think if we're honest, we don't live lives of anticipation, looking forward to his coming. I don't. Not consistently. I don't think you could look at my life on a normal, uneventful, typical day in the life and get the impression that I'm looking forward to some momentous future event that will change everything. I just don't think that you would look at me and see that as a reality. Now, let someone get sick or die or let some specific song come on the radio, Glorious Day that we just sang is one of my very favorites. Let something like that happen that directs my attentions towards that day, and I'll long for his coming then. I'll look for his coming then, but momentarily. But mostly, I don't think I think about it all that much. I go about my life as if everything will be as it always has been. I confess that even though I wouldn't agree with him, I live like the scoffer from 2 Peter 3:4 who says, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." I'm just being honest here, but I don't think I'm alone. I don't think that I'm alone. Jesus taught us to pray for the kingdom to come, and we do, but then we live as though we have no expectation that it will come, at least no time anytime soon, right? Like Christmas of 2015, we don't see it as imminent. We don't see it as something to look forward to on a timetable that engages our hearts and minds, an imminence that affects the way we live our lives, and so we just go about our lives as though always will be, as it always has been. We give a mental nod of assent to Jesus' return, but we don't really consider that the Bible presents it as something so imminent that it could begin before I finish preaching this sermon today. We just don't think of it that way. We don't live our lives in that kind of reflection, and I wonder how our lives might change if we did. I wonder how they might look. If someone did live with constant anticipation of Christmas, if they did know how many days remained on any given calendar day of the year, if they knew this is exactly how many days between now and Christmas on, say, May 4th, we'd think they were a little goofy. It'd be funny, amusing, kind of disturbing too, but funny. My kids tell Nikki and I literally year-round what they want to do or get for their birthdays. Braden's birthday is November 28th. We'll start hearing about what kind of party he wants to have and what he wants as a gift on, like, January 6th. Okay? And then we'll hear it throughout the entire year. Nick is the same way. That's just how our kids are. We think it's silly. It's a year away. It's a whole year. Aren't we short-sighted that a year seems like so long? It's so far away. But what if you knew that Christ would return in exactly 8 years? Like, really knew it. Like, what if you knew that it was going to be 5 years? Or 3? Or 6 months? What if you knew it would happen before you ate dinner this evening? Would it change the way you live your life today? This is the subject of the text today. Paul's directing our attention to this day and stirring us up, as Peter would say, to anticipation and longing for the second advent. So I titled the sermon, "Tis Still the Season," because I don't want us to think of the anticipation and longing and Christ-centered focus of this season as something that ends when the fireworks go off on New Year's Eve. Longing for Christ's coming is something that should characterize the life of the believer on a day-in, day-out basis. It should be the cry of our heart, whether it's the middle of June or the end of December. Advent never really ends for the Christian until our longing is answered in his coming. And until then, we aren't simply to go about our business as though he may never return, whether we are to groan for that day with anxious longing. So I was tempted to title the sermon, "Two Groans and a Glory," because that's how it breaks down. So that we'll just call that our subtitle. 'Tis still the season, two groans and a glory. It's also our outline. We'll take it in reverse order. So as we look at the text, I want you to see three things. First, I want you to see the glory that's promised in that day. Second, I want you to see the groaning of the creation for that day. And thirdly, I want you to see the groaning of the church for that day. So let's pray and we'll jump right into the text. Father, we come to you this morning. We're just so thankful for your love for us. We praise you that you're a God who does love us, who reveals your love to us through your word. We're so thankful for the glory that's revealed to us there, and we ask that for these few minutes as we study it, that you would reveal that glory to us through the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. As we read your word, write its eternal truth on our hearts, and may we leave different than we came. We'll pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, so just to give you some background to this passage and where it fits contextually, since we're not studying Romans right now, Paul has been telling a story of rising hope through the early verses of Romans 8. He's telling the story of our liberation from sin and the law of sin and death, of our liberation from condemnation. Verses 2 through 4 reveal how the Holy Spirit liberates us through Christ, that even though we were powerless to keep the law because of our sinful nature, Christ kept it and died in our place as a sacrifice for our sins. Verses 5 through 17 tell us what the Holy Spirit gives us as he liberates us from the law of sin and death, that he gives us a new nature that gives life and peace where before there was only death. He gives us himself indwelt within us as the source of the power necessary to live lives pleasing to God through Christ. So the hope builds throughout this chapter, and it just goes stronger and stronger and stronger until finally it crescendos with the cry of Abba, Father, a joyful acknowledgement that we aren't who we once were, that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But then in verses 17 and 18, Paul contrasts this hope with the inescapable reality of the pain of human existence. So he goes into all of this hopeful, you know, you've been delivered from sin and death, you've been given the Holy Spirit, you've been given new life, you've been given all of these things to empower you to live. But then he contrasts it and says, if we got all the blessing, we'll get the suffering too. And so he says these things in verse 17 and 18. He simply assumes that as Christians we will experience suffering. Not all of the same degree, but certainly all to some degree. Whether nothing more than the suffering common to all men, like illness and death and pain and exhaustion and betrayal and heartbreak, or the sufferings more specifically experienced by Christians, like sufferings over persecution, lost friends and family, or the struggle with our own sin in the flesh. We all experience suffering to some degree or another simply as a result of the fact that we live in a fallen world. And for believers, that suffering is not necessarily mitigated. Indeed, the Bible teaches us that we will experience more of it as our testimony of faith and our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ set us at odds with the prevailing courses of the world. So we will experience suffering. The fact is that we are going to suffer. And as Christians, we can expect to suffer more, not less. This is the great travesty of the sort of prosperity, health, and wealth gospel that's out there, is that they tell you that God wants everybody to be happy, healthy, and rich, and that there's never going to be any bad things that happen. And if bad things happen, it's just because you don't have enough faith. And the Bible teaches exactly the opposite, that your faith will lead you into suffering, that your faith will result in suffering. But look what Paul says here in verse 18. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Verse 18. He opens with, "For I consider." Okay, now I'm just going to stop right there. And we're going to spend a lot of time on this verse because it's my very favorite verse, I think, maybe in all of Scripture. One of them, certainly. There are two ways this word "consider" can be used, and oddly enough, they seem to be almost opposites. I could say, for instance, that I consider something in a way that I describe it as almost an offhand thought, just an opinion, a knee-jerk opinion. I might say, I consider chocolate chip cookies to be way better than oatmeal raisin cookies. And I do. And even though it's a patently and inarguably true opinion, it's still just an opinion. Okay? It's something that I don't have to have a reason for. I don't have to give you a long reasoned argument for. It's just my opinion. I consider one better than the other. On the other hand, I could use consider to describe something I do that takes application and focus. So I just had to write a final paper for a class in which I was tasked with considering and synthesizing the material from the entire semester into a single cohesive argument. I had to look at all the facts, all of the angles, take everything into account. This is the sense in which Paul is using that word here. The Greek word is logizomai. It's a word that means to calculate or to think about or to ponder, to let one's mind dwell upon something. It's a word that would be used of a jeweler looking at a jewel through a gem scope and examining all of its facets and looking at it and scrutinizing. And in other words, Paul isn't making a flippant statement here. He's considered all of the angles. He's considered all of the facets. He's considered every aspect of this issue. He's pondered this, thought about this, dwelled on this, and after he dwelled on it for a while and thought about it, this is the conclusion he came to. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." If that's not one of your favorite verses, it ought to be. It ought to be. You should double underline that one and put stars in your margin there. Paul is comparing two things in this verse that I want to talk about to give us a feel for what's going on here. The first one is sufferings, which we've already talked about briefly. Under this category, you have everything that you could possibly be considered negative about living in this fallen world, from something as seemingly insignificant as stubbing your toe to something as devastating as the loss of a child. All of it falls under what we would call the suffering of this present time. Now, by no means does that mean it's equal. My 2003 Toyota Corolla and a Lamborghini Veneno are technically both in the category of car, but no one would call them equal. And that's not a knock against the Lamborghini. Not everything can be a 2003 Toyota Corolla, okay? We all experience sufferings to various degrees because we live in a world that's broken. Suffering is fairly easy to define. It just encompasses all of the negativity of the world, all that's negative about living in a sin-cursed world. But the other thing that Paul brings into this equation is glory. And that's a little harder to define. We can get a sense for it. We talk about it all the time. We had an entire sermon about it last week, and yet I'm not sure that we left here with a complete understanding of what is meant by the word glory. And I'm not sure if we preached about glory for every day for the next year that we would ever leave with a complete understanding of what is meant by the word glory. See, glory is the word the Bible uses to describe God's magnificence, His transcendence, His beauty and majesty and awe-inspiring greatness. It's a word that carries a number of connotations. We can think of glory as light, brightness, splendor, radiance. We can think of God's glory as His fame and renown, that His glory was made known to all men. We can think of it in that sense, His honor, His majesty. It encompasses all of God's indescribable greatness, and therefore it's a word that itself defies description. It encompasses who God is. So just to illustrate this point, consider what the Bible says about heaven. Heaven is a place absolutely brimming over, overflowing with the glory of God. And yet when the Bible authors try to describe it, the best they can do is offer descriptions of what it isn't. All of the force of the biblical description of heaven is in what isn't there rather than in what is. Just to show you this, keep your finger in Romans, but turn over to Revelation 21. I just want to make this point to you. Revelation 21, we're going to begin in verse 3 and just read verse 3 and 4. This is John describing his vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And in verse 3 he says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Okay, so no one can deny that God living with and among us is a wonderful and positive thing. But the real force of the description of the glories of the new earth here is in what's missing. No tears, no death, no pain, no mourning, no crying. That's where the force of the description comes in. The greatest part of this passage is the fact that God will live among us and with us, and we will be His and He will be ours. But since we've never experienced glory like that before, since we've never been in a situation comparable to that, John is forced to describe it in terms that we can relate to, and the best he seems to be able to do is this. It's not like this place. It's not like here. It's infinitely better. I can't describe it to you, but he basically says, the bad stuff that you experience, all the things you don't want, that's not there. That's the best that I can give you. So glory defies definition, and yet perhaps the best way to think of it is to think in terms of weight. See, the Old Testament word for glory bears the sense of weightiness, of heaviness. Something that has more glory is more weighty, heavier than something of lesser glory. And God's glory, exceeding all other glory in the universe, is so weighty that nothing else even comes close. So the picture that Paul's painting here when he says that he considers that our present sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us is one in which he's putting the weight of glory on one side of a scale and the weight of suffering on the other, and they just don't compare. If it helps you, try to think of me on a seesaw with my soon-to-be one-year-old son. It's an amusing mental image, if nothing else, isn't it? Let's hope I got on first. Now you're laughing, because I think it's a little sick that y'all are envisioning my baby flying through the air and you're laughing. Paul says the sufferings you experience are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in you when Christ returns. And don't read over that too quickly. Don't just skim over that. Let that sink in a bit. Not even worthy to be compared. You can't compare them. There is no comparison. Okay, so I can take a thimble of water and compare it to the Atlantic Ocean. But Paul says, the depths of your sufferings here cannot be compared with the greatness of the glory to be revealed in you. Okay, you getting the weight of that? Are you feeling the discrepancy there, what's going on right there? See, this is why the glory of God is indescribable. There's simply no point of reference in this world, nothing that can be compared with it. It's incomparable in at least three ways. First, this glory is incomparable in duration. Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. And we are to contrast this present time with the future eternity. I know that for two reasons. First, the word translated this present time is the Greek word noon, which simply means now. So he could say, for I consider that the sufferings of now, this moment, for I consider that the sufferings of now are not worthy to be compared. So we're talking about now in one sense, but I know it for another reason also. There's a parallel passage to this one in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul says this, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we can't compare our sufferings in the now to our glory then, because our sufferings are just for now, but glory will be for all of eternity. So from a duration standpoint, there's simply no comparison. Now doesn't even show up as a blip on the radar of eternity. Secondly, this glory is incomparable in its intensity. Not only is our suffering now incomparably shorter than our future eternal glory, but it is incomparably lighter than our future glory is weighty. Notice again what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, our momentary now afflictions are light, whereas our future glory is weighty far beyond all comparison. So he compares them in terms of intensity. So this means that in some strange way, the degree to which you endure suffering now can give you a greater ability to comprehend and long for eternal glory. Our momentary sufferings don't always seem light, do they? The sufferings that we experience in this world, would you consider your darkest day to be light suffering? It doesn't seem that way. But imagine the worst suffering you've ever endured. And then consider, as Paul does in Romans 8, that the suffering, for all its horrific experience, is literally nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in you one day. Okay, so here's the hope and the help in that. Some suffering is really, really bad. Can we agree on that? And the deeper the level of your suffering, the greater an appreciation you have for the greatness that awaits you on that day. You following me there? Okay, so there's grace even in suffering because it reveals something about the coming day of Christ. So some suffering is really bad, and yet Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says it's not even worthy to be compared. And he'd know. This is the same Paul who was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned. I mean, Paul endured a lot of suffering. He was snake-bitten after he was shipwrecked. Like, who does that happen to? This happened to Paul, and he's suffering, but he's also the same Paul that went and experienced and had a vision of the third heaven. So he knows. He's got a frame of reference. So when Paul experienced suffering, he could actually rejoice in it because there was this conversion equation going on in his head that said, if my suffering is this bad, heaven is going to be incomparably greater. How awesome is it that this momentary light affliction would lead to that in the future? This is the hope that Paul gives us. Thirdly, our future glory is incomparable in its sphere. Now, that's a kind of a strange way to say it, but I'm not really sure how to say it otherwise. The gist is this. In our parallel passage, Paul says that our outer man is decaying, but that our inner man is being renewed. In Romans 8, the little preposition translated to us in some of your Bibles and in us in others can go either way. This is a glory that is a glory that will be revealed to and in us. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, Weight of Glory, said this. Just a very quick snippet. Most of you have heard the quote from C.S. Lewis where he says that God finds our affections not too strong but too weak, that we pursue mud pies as opposed to a holiday at sea. This is the quote that comes just before that, that no one ever reads. So we're not going to observe the beauty, C.S. Lewis says, we're going to share in it. God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. In other words, God will make us more than spectators of his glory, that in Christ we will be made participants in it. How beautiful is that? You see hints of this all throughout the Bible when it talks about our glorification. It talks about some shining brighter than others. The glory of one is greater than the glory of another, and so on and so forth. Hints all throughout. But what Paul is saying is simply this. Nothing you experience here can prepare you for what you will experience when Christ returns and we are glorified. Nothing. Nothing will prepare you. The greatness that we have to look forward to absolutely defies comparison because it is participation and sharing in the glory of a God who absolutely defies comparison. So you can't describe what's indescribable. And if that's the case, if what is coming is so much better than what is, that the very worst that we experience now is not even worth comparing to what we will experience then, shouldn't that drive us to longing and anticipation? Shouldn't that result in our anxiously looking forward to that day, to earnest prayer for that day to come? Look how Paul continues in verses 19 through 22. This is our first groan in this passage. Verse 19 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Okay, so I'll touch on that revealing of the sons of God bit in just a few minutes. But for now, I want you to see a couple of things. First of all, the word translated anxious longing is a word that carries the idea of sort of craning the neck or straining to see something. It's the picture of a child staring out a window waiting for a friend to come over that's expected or for dad to get home from work if there's something good going on that night. It's the idea of standing on tiptoes to see something just beyond your line of sight, that you're straining and sort of pushing and doing everything that you can to see what you're wanting to see. It's an active, angst-filled anticipation. Secondly, look at what it is that's anxiously longing. It's creation. Creation is anxiously awaiting the revealing of the sons of men. And by that, we mean what John Murray calls all of the non-rational creation, both animate and inanimate. See, Paul obviously isn't talking about angels here because they aren't subjected to futility and bondage. The holy angels still go in and out of the presence of God unhindered. He's obviously not talking about the fallen host here because they're doing anything but looking forward to that day. Okay, so that's not somebody that's on his radar here. He's not talking about unbelieving men and women because they're not marked by anxious anticipation of that day. And he's not talking about believers because he'll address them separately in a few verses as a distinct group from this one. So what Paul is saying here is that the birds and the horses and the rats and the lions and the bugs and the dirt and the rocks and the planets and the stars and the nebula and the whole of the cosmos is in a state of anxious longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That all of what we consider to be non-rational creation is anxiously looking forward to the revealing of the sons of God. And you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees when he rode in his triumphal entry into the city, and all of them were praising, all the crowds were praising him as Messiah, Hosanna, save now, son of David. And they were all praising him, and the Pharisees said, you hear what they're saying? Tell them to shut up. Jesus said, oh, if they shut their mouths, the very stones will cry out. All of creation looking forward to that day when Jesus returns to set things right. Why? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Okay, so we looked earlier in our Advent series, as we always do, at what started this whole thing. At the reason why Christmas had to happen. At the reason why Christmas had to exist. And we did that because we tend to live our lives in media res. It's a term from literature or from movies. It means to start in the middle of things. So we've all seen that movie where sort of the opening sequence is somebody in the middle of an action scene, he's pinned down on the ground, there's bullets flying overhead, and all this is happening, you're just thrust right into it, and you're going, how did we get here? What happened? And so then the entire rest of the movie is a series of flashbacks where they go back to the initial story, and they rewind to tell you how you got to that point. And then the movie ends pretty much where it started, and you get a better idea of what happened. So we tend to live our lives in media res. Our suffering, our hardships, they're all seen from the perspective of one in the middle of things, and sometimes they make no sense until we flash back to the fall when one couple's sin fractured creation. Until we go back and we tell the story of how this all came to be. So this is what Paul's referring to here when he says that the creation was subjected to futility against his will. When men fell, the creation fell. It wasn't just the heart of every man that was made crooked. It wasn't just the heart of every person who was broken. It was everything. Everything. We have no real sense of the degree to which the fall of man represented a cataclysmic event in the history of creation, because we're in media res. We're in the middle of things. We have no idea what it was like back then. We can speculate. The Bible gives us some hints, but we don't know exactly what it was like. We can't really know what life on a holy creation would be like, because we have nothing to compare it to. We have nothing to compare it to. This is why trying to explain glory to us is like trying to explain walking to a fish. There's just no frame of reference. There's just no way to understand it. The best we can do is say, it's not like what you know. It's not like what you know. The whole of creation was fractured when Adam sinned, and death and decay and disease and blight were the results. The animal world was invaded by fear and violence. The loveliest scenes in nature, while still beautiful, are now witness to bloody horrors. Floods, hurricanes, droughts, tornadoes, blights, avalanches, and earthquakes stalk the earth like ravenous beasts. Mankind's abuse only exacerbates the problem. And Paul says that the creation suffers as much as we do. That the creation is going through all of the same pain, all the same suffering that we do, but that they were subjected to it against their will. That in its inanimate obedience, if we could only be equal to the creation in obedience, that it was innocent and yet subjected to the curse because of our sin. But he says that the creation suffers in hope, in anxious longing. Not as one like facing death, but as one facing birth. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So look at the fallen world we live in. It's sometimes tempting to think there's no hope, but there is. I have pictures of Nikki holding our baby boys just after they were born. Sweet, beautiful pictures of Nikki holding them, kissing them, crying in joy. If you have kids, I bet you have pictures like that too. What I don't have is a single picture of Nikki in labor. None. I can be a little thick sometimes, but I'm not stupid. Okay? I'm guessing you don't have pictures like that either. I've never had anybody pull out their wallet and go, let me show you my wife in labor. It's just, it's amazing. It's so, look at the pain on her face. It's just, I've never had that happen. It just, that's not the glory we look for. But I've seen a lot of pictures of wives and babies just after the pain is over, when pain gives way to joy. The creation is groaning in pain because of the fall, but this groaning will lead to joy. This longing will be answered with consummation. All of the crooked things in the world will be made straight again. All of the broken things will be made new. And when creation is freed from its slavery to corruption, we will see a glory revealed that absolutely boggles the mind. The most beautiful sunset you've ever laid eyes on will look like a throwaway painting in comparison. Creation, in its most beautiful now, is still in a fallen state. And we will see it as we've never seen it before. We can't even imagine it. One day, that's how we'll see it. So this carries a couple of implications for us, a couple of applications. First, broadly speaking, it means that for a lot of us, we need to broaden our scope of our understanding of the gospel. Because for many of us, we think the gospel is that Jesus came to die to save me, or to save us, when in fact, what the gospel says is that God sent his son not just to deliver you from your sin and fallen condition, but that God sent his son to deliver all of creation from fallenness and sin. That the gospel on the ground is about you, but the gospel at 30,000 feet is that God came to save all things, to make all things new, to restore all things to the original condition in which they were created. Secondly, and perhaps more specifically, if even the rocks and plants and planets are looking forward to this consummation with anxious longing and anticipation, shouldn't we ourselves be driven to anxious longing? Shouldn't we ourselves be looking forward to this? Shouldn't we be on tiptoes with the creation, looking for and praying for his appearing to set all things right? Indeed, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Paul says that we've been given the first fruits of the Spirit, a sort of down payment of the full harvest to come. And what is it specifically that we're longing for? He mentions at least two things here, two things that we're groaning for. The first thing is the redemption of our bodies. Now, this is another way of saying basically all things are made new. This is another way of saying when it's all said and done. If someone were to ask you, are you saved? You could rightly answer in three ways because God works from the inside out. So it would go like this. Are you saved? You could say, I've been justified, meaning I have been saved. You've placed your faith and trust in Christ and you've been accounted as righteous before God on that basis. You're secure in Christ for all of eternity, your salvation is assured. But you could say, I'm being sanctified, which means I'm being saved. Not only have I been accounted righteous before God, but now I'm being made righteous degree by degree, one step at a time from glory to glory. But you could also say, I will be glorified, which means I will be saved. So I have been saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved, that while you've been accounted as righteous and while you're being made righteous, the process will one day, with all certainty, be complete, and you will be righteous. And invariably, when the Scripture describes this future glory that we will possess, it connects it with the resurrection and glorification of the body. That God starts with the heart and works his way out. And the last thing to be brought into conformity is our body. And he does. that it will not only be our heart and mind that are redeemed, but ultimately our body will be delivered from death and decay and sickness and pain. The redemption of our bodies marks the point at which we go from the already but not yet to just the already. Like, that's the point at which it's all said and done. We enjoy the full glories that have been promised to us in that time. We're glorified creatures. Second thing Paul mentions is our adoption as sons. This isn't talking about our adoption in the sense of going from one family to another. At the point of our justification, we were moved from the family of Satan to the family of God and called his beloved children. That's why Paul said up in verse 15 that we cry out, Abba, Father. It's a title we couldn't use if we weren't already in his family, if we didn't already enjoy our status as children of God. No, what Paul has in mind here, I think, is a Roman custom in which a son was publicly and ceremonially declared to be a son of the household with all the rights thereunto pertaining at the age of majority. So think bar mitzvah or something like a quinceañera in the Hispanic culture. Though we are children of the king now, we have the promise of a day when we will be clothed with the robes of the household of God, fine linen, bright and clean. We will be brought into the full realization and enjoyment of what it means to be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ as sons of the living God. This is what was meant back in verse 19 by the revealing of the sons of God, that we're brought into publicly that relationship. And sons is not a generic designation for children here. It's not just a patristic translation there. In Paul's lifetime, in Paul's culture, it was the son who was the heir to everything that the father had. So to call someone a son is to give them rights of sonship, to make them heirs of the kingdom, heirs and joint heirs. So ladies, in God's family, you are as much a son as any one of the guys. That you have been given all of the rights pertaining to sonship. All the rights as heirs to the myriad fortunes of the Father. So, this is what we have to look forward to. This is our blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus. A glory beyond all comparison. God making all things new, making all of creation new. Everything that isn't Him new, making it all new, the redemption of our bodies, our adoption as sons. This is the blessed hope of the Christian, that Christ will one day return and that he'll complete everything that he's promised to complete. It's the free gift the gospel offers. Christ came for this. He lived for this. He died for this. He rose from the grave for this. And one day he's coming again to complete, to consummate, to finish all of this. Paul closes with these words in verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Are you waiting eagerly for that day? Do you pray, your kingdom come? And do you mean it? Do you look forward to the day when Christ will return? Do you long for the return of the King? He could come back for his church at any moment, at any time. Are you on tiptoes looking for his appearing? Perhaps I should ask this a different way. How would your life change if you were? How would things look different if you were? Like, if you knew he was coming next week or next month or next year or even in the next decade, how would your life be different? Would it change the urgency you feel towards evangelizing the lost? Would it maybe, if you knew, change the way you felt about those who don't know him? Second Peter tells us that that's the reason why he's waiting. It's not that he's slow in his promise towards us, as some count slowness, but rather he's waiting in mercy to give as many as possible the opportunity to come to faith in Christ. If you knew it was soon, would you consider talking to that neighbor that you've been thinking about? Maybe invite the guy in the next cubicle to lunch and have a conversation? Would foreign missions become a possibility? Just some things to think about. What kind of things would become less important if you knew he was coming soon? Would you work as much as you do now? Would sports be as important as they are? Are these the kinds of things that you would be focused on if you knew Christ were coming soon? And then let me leave you with this question to ponder, to pray about, talk about over lunch. Consider. What if he does? What if he does come soon? What if he comes today? For the Christian, Advent never really ends. 'Tis still the season to anxiously long for his appearing. 'Tis still the season for goodwill towards men. 'Tis still the season for good news of great joy. 'Tis still the season to focus our hearts and minds on him, and it will be until the day he reveals his glory in us. Could be 1,000 years from now. Could be tomorrow. Could be during lunch today. What if it is? Dwell on it. Meditate on it. Ask God to give you a greater love of his appearing. And then get up on your tiptoes. Let's pray. Father, we do long for your appearing, but we want to long for it more. We would ask that you would build into our lives a characterization of longing, that we would walk in longing and anticipation of the day when you come. That we would look forward to a day when Christmas never ends. Where we live in perpetual joy in the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for your love for us and for the ability that we can even pray a prayer like that with a straight face. Not because of our worthiness or because of what we did, but because of his righteousness and his sacrifice. We're thankful that you're a graceful God. And we're thankful that you're a God who keeps his promises. We look forward to that day. Your kingdom come. In Christ's name.